Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 138. In the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 717. Psalm 138, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and this is God's Word. It is perfect, it is able to sanctify us by the Holy Spirit, it is without error, and it is true today for you as God's people. Psalm 138, a Psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Let's pray. Our God, this is your word, and how we thank you for it. May we not take it for granted. And so as we look at it now briefly and as we study it, would you teach us? Would you sanctify us? Would you equip us to do all that you call us to do as your people? Would you help us to see your glory? Would you help us, even as we listen, to worship you? And would you be worshiped? And would you be glorified and praised and exalted as your word goes forth? Accomplish your purposes as you promised to do. We pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This past week, I had dinner with the family in the church, and one of the topics of conversation was how the family is such a place of love. The family is such a place of love. One of the greatest blessings of being a child to parents who deeply love you is that that child gets to experience their parents' love, their parents' goodness to them day after day after day. Mom and dad feed you, and they clothe you. They give you a bed to sleep in. They comfort and hold you when you're sick. They come to the rescue when you cry out for help. They put your band-aids on your boo-boos. They help you with your homework. They teach you the ways of the Lord. They condescend. They come down to your level so that they can play with you on the floor, talk with you in such a way that you can understand. They forgive you time after time. And we could go on and on. And now, boys and girls, let me ask you a question. I do not want you to answer this out loud, so just answer it in your minds. But let me ask you a question. And really, this is for all of us in the room. Every single one of us was a child at one time. So put yourself in the place of a child as I ask you this question. How often do you recognize and appreciate your parents' goodness to you? Your parents' love to you. How often do you recognize it and appreciate it? My guess is, if you're like me, is that we would all answer this question by saying that too often we don't recognize our parents' goodness to us. And we don't appreciate their love. And so over time, what happens? We take it for granted. And we begin to expect, well, of course mom will put food on the table. Of course dad will keep working so that there's a house to live in. Of course dad will forgive me. You know, fill in the blank however you want. And over time, we take it for granted. Instead, we should be recognizing it, right, and expressing our gratitude in obedience to our parents, seeing their goodness and responding to it in the ways that we should. Well, Scripture says that we as Christians, we're a family. Right? We are all in this together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is our Heavenly Father. Now, do we deserve to be in this family? No, not one of us deserves to be in this family. But Jesus Christ, when He came to earth, when He lived His perfect life, when He went to the cross to die, when He was raised from the dead, what did He do? He adopted us. He made us His children so that we would be brothers and sisters in the family of God. And yet all that love, all that goodness that we as children either experience today or experienced in the past from our earthly parents, that is nothing, nothing compared to the goodness and the love that we daily experience in the family of God. It is nothing compared to the goodness of God that we experience as His adopted children. But, like all children at times, we fail, don't we? We fail to recognize God's goodness to us. We fail to acknowledge His love for us. And then what happens? We take it for granted and we fail to respond to His goodness as we should. Just like the child, we think we deserve these benefits. We think we deserve these blessings. And God says, no, we don't. It's a gift. It's a gift from Him. And yet God in His grace, what does He do? He's adopted us and He showers us day after day, covering us with His blessings, covering us with His goodness. In Psalm 138, this is what we see. We see much of God's goodness that was expressed to David thousands of years ago. But God does not change, does He? And that same goodness that He expressed to David thousands of years ago is that same goodness expressed to us today by faith in Christ. And so as we look at this psalm, as we're reminded of God's goodness to us, let us also pay attention and take heed. How does God want us to respond to that goodness? How does He want us to respond? You see, we are to be mindful of His goodness to us so that we respond to it as He tells us to do. And so by God's grace, may we no longer be the ungrateful children who take it for granted, but may we be the grateful child who looks and sees the blessings from our Heavenly Father and seeks to put into practice what our Father tells us to do. And so as we look at the psalm, what we'll see as our main point here is that God is so good to you in Christ. God is so good to you in Christ. And so how are we to respond? Well, the psalm tells us we respond by worshiping Him rightly and speaking of Him to others. That God is so good to you in Christ, therefore, worship Him rightly and speak of Him to others. And children, as you draw a picture, like I just said, this psalm talks about how God is so good to us. And so as you draw your picture, listen to the sermon. Listen to what the psalm says. How is God so good to you? And draw yourself experiencing God's blessing. And then if you listen, you can draw a picture of yourself responding to God's blessing, how the psalm tells you to do that. Well, there's an outline in your bulletin. Please feel free to follow along if you would like. As we look at this psalm, the first thing we see is that after being anointed king, David underwent many trials before truly reigning over Israel. As you can see from the heading of the psalm, it's a psalm of David. David was the human author of this psalm. And as we think about the context of this psalm, really seems that when David wrote the psalm, it was right around the time when he finally was acknowledged as the king of Israel. He finally got to begin reigning. But as you remember, some time passed between when Samuel came to David and anointed him as king, and then when the people of Israel finally acknowledged and said, "Yes, you are our king," right? There was a time period there between those two events. And what happened in between was a time of suffering and trial for David. And so turn with me then back in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. Let's familiarize ourselves with the historical context here. 1 Samuel 16. Here in 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel that he has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be the next king, right? That one of Jesse's sons will replace King Saul. So let's pick up our reading at verse 10. "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.'" And that's David. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So what we see here is Samuel, by God's appointment, is anointing David as the king, even though Saul is still reigning over Israel. Right? God says, "This will be the next king." And so he says, "Samuel, go anoint him as the king." But notice what happens in his anointing. Verse 13, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David," setting him apart, consecrating him to the task at hand, to equip him to be the next king of Israel. But was David instantly recognized at that point in time at his anointing as the king of Israel? We've already said this. No, not at all. Not at all. Instead, if you don't do this now, you can do this afternoon. You know, flip through the next chapters of 1 Samuel. What do you see? David running for his life. Right? By no means was he instantly acknowledged to be the king of Israel, even though God said, "This is the one." And Samuel anointed him and set him apart. Well, we see then, 1 Samuel 18, Saul finds out about this and begins to resent David, right? Because the people start singing songs about how Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands, right? David is a much greater warrior in battle than Saul. And so Saul begins to persecute David. He chases after him. He's trying to kill him. And what we see then is David going from city after city after city, hiding in caves, fleeing from Saul. Even at the end of 1 Samuel, we see that Saul dies. And yet David's struggles, his trials, they don't disappear. Then as time goes on, eventually the people of Judah recognize, David is the anointed king. And they say, "Okay, David, you're our king." But just of Judah, right? Not all of Israel, just of Judah. And it's not until more time passes. Finally, then, all of Israel says, "David, you are the anointed king. You are the king." It's not until 2 Samuel 5 when David becomes the reigning king over all of Israel. And yet he almost died. How many times? I don't know. You count them. Right? Many times he almost died. Many times it seemed there's no way this guy is going to be the king. There's no way David would be the king of Israel. And yet when Samuel anointed David, God was in essence saying, this is the one, he will be the king. It was God's promise that David would be the king. And as we look at biblical history, that's exactly what we see. David does become the king of Israel. And so then, secondly, we see God kept his word to David. God kept his word to David and brought him through the trials. Like I said earlier, Psalm 138 was written around the time that David was finally acknowledged as the king of Israel. And so then what we see in Psalm 138 is David's reflections on his past experiences. He's now that reigning king, and so he's thinking back over these times of trial in the past. And so, verse 2, he says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for, because of your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Now, we'll come back to his comments on worship momentarily. But notice, why is he going to worship the Lord? It's because of God's loving kindness and his truth. Specifically here, David seems to be referring back to God's faithfulness in keeping his word to him. That David would eventually reign over Israel. Now he is actually reigning over Israel. David's remembering that. God kept his truth and his loving kindness. God was merciful to David. He kept his promise. And so as he then says at the end of verse 2, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Now, depending on what English translation you're looking at right now, your ending of verse 2 might seem a little different than what I just read. Now, I'm not going to bore you this morning with all the reasons why that's the case necessarily. Suffice it to say, I really believe strongly that the New King James is the accurate translation here. It is to be preferred. The Hebrew literally is saying that that God magnified his word above all his name. Right? The other translations think there are some theological problems with that, and so they add words to the text to make it seem more palatable. That's not what the Hebrew says. He is saying that God magnified his word above all his name. And so let's discuss this briefly. God's name is who he is. It's the entirety of his being. Right? Who he is, what he has done, that is God's name. And yet David is not saying, right, hear me, he's not saying that God's word is somehow more glorious or better than God's name. He's not saying that God's word is greater or more glorious than who God is. In fact, in verse 2, David says that he will praise God's name. He will praise the entirety of who God is. Instead, what David means here is that at this particular point in his life, right? Think, what is this particular point? He's finally the reigning king after being anointed, after going through the trials. At this particular point in his life, the fact that God had kept his word to him, brought him through the many terrible trials, that fact is just more celebrated. It's more admired in David's life at this point in time. That's all he's saying. And at times, you and I do the exact same thing. If you've been out of work for months, and then finally you get that job. You've been praying for this job, you've been waiting for this job, and you finally get it. Will you not, at that particular time in your life, celebrate and admire and enjoy God's provision above his other attributes? In doing so, you're not saying that God's provision, that attribute of his, is somehow greater than all his other attributes or more glorious. It's just that in that point of your life, it's more magnified. It's more pronounced. It's sticking out to you. It's more celebrated by you. And that's all that David is saying here. David is rejoicing. God kept his word. That when he was anointed and promised to be the king, God kept his word. He became the king. And so let's see then, what all did the Lord do in David's life? Verse 3. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. God answered David's many prayers. We sang Psalm 57 when he was in the cave, saying, God, be merciful to me. God answered that prayer. God was merciful to him. God gave him the strength to persevere through the trials. Verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Right? As the anointed king, all right, think about this, the anointed king, he's running for safety. Right? He knew what it meant to be lowly. He's the anointed king running for his life, and yet God cared for him, took notice of him, brought him through the trials, heard his cries for help. So David goes on in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Right? David here is speaking from experience. He now knows, having gone through those trials, yes, of course, God, you will bring me through the trials. Any future trials I have, you will revive me. A better translation would be preserve me. Right? As God had done in the past, he will protect David from the wrath of his enemies. He will deliver him. That's what he's done in the past. And then verse 8, David concludes. He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. What's been concerning David? What's he talking about here? What's been concerning him? I think the obvious answer is that it's his being king, right? For the past how long, right? He's been waiting to be acknowledged as the king. And David says here, he knows that God will complete that purpose. He will perfect it. He will cause it to come to pass. But at the point in writing the psalm, David was already acknowledged as the king. So what else might he be talking about? I believe 2 Samuel 7 gives us the answer. So I've given you these verses on the on your outline, I believe. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. This is God speaking to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, yes, the immediate fulfillment of that is Solomon. But who is the ultimate fulfillment? Who is the king who will reign on the throne of David forever and ever? It is the Son of David. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the one who will come, who will reign, who will be the Son of David. Physically, literally, he's the Son of David. He will reign forever and ever and ever. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. Jesus Christ came to earth, came to save his people from their sins, and after doing so, was ascended to heaven to sit on his holy throne. Right? When he was finally, rightfully acknowledged as the truly reigning king of nations. And yet what we also see as we look at the New Testament is that for 3 years of his life, his circumstances were very similar to David's circumstances. Jesus lived a life similar to David. And it's because of what Jesus did in those 3 years. It's because of what Jesus did in those 3 years that David could experience the goodness of God that he tells us about in Psalm 138. And so thirdly, then, we see that Jesus Christ, the greater David, also underwent trials between his anointing and ascension to heaven as king. Right? He also went through trials. Right? There's a parallel here between David and Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater David, if you will. Right? That David's work pointed forward, found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' work. And so as we examine Scripture, we also see that at times, David and Jesus went through similar circumstances. So we've discussed David's experiences. Now let's discuss Jesus' experiences. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, what was the first thing he did? It's not a trick question. We've already given you the answer. He was baptized. He went to John the Baptist to be baptized. He was anointed in this, set apart by God for the work which God the Father sent him to accomplish. We read from Matthew 3 at the beginning of the service. I'm not going to rehash everything that was said there. But do you remember what happened at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit of God came upon him. What happened at David's anointing? The Spirit of God came upon him, setting them apart for the task that God had given them. After his baptism, though, it would be 3 long years before his exaltation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 3 long years. And what happened during those 3 years? Well, Jesus was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Right? He was hated, rejected, mocked, beaten, betrayed, eventually crucified. And for many, they probably thought this was the end, because a dead Savior is no Savior at all. And yet, God kept His word concerning His Son, just like He kept His word to David. The task for which Jesus Christ was set apart to fulfill, namely the salvation of His people, given to Him by God the Father, He did accomplish. And Jesus had to die, but the story didn't end there, right? What happened next? God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father, in doing so, was signifying to all that He had approved of Jesus' obedience on behalf of His people. That He had truly saved those He was sent to save. It's as if God the Father had said, "See, I told you. I told you at His baptism this was the one. And now I'm telling you, this was the one. I told you He would come. He would save His people." That's exactly what He did. He came. He saved His people. And then what happened? Jesus is then ascended into heaven some days later, where He reigns today as King of all creation. And you see the parallels between David and Jesus. It's not a one-to-one correlation. I'm not trying to say that at all. I'm just saying there is a parallel here between David and Jesus. David was anointed, suffered, then reigned. Jesus was anointed, suffered, then reigned. He continues to reign today, and He will always reign as the Redeemer King. And what we need to realize is that the only reason David could experience the goodness in Psalm 138, and the only reason that you and I can experience the goodness expressed in Psalm 138, is not because of ourselves, just like it was not because of David. It was solely because of the work of the greater David. It was only because of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, that you daily experience the goodness of God. And so this is our fourth point. It's because of Jesus, your Redeemer, that you daily experience the goodness of God. It's only because of Christ and what He did while on this earth that you have so many great benefits in this life as believers. Because Christ purchased them for you. And yet, Scripture says, you too, like David, like Jesus, as you walk from when you came to Christ to when you go to heaven, you will go through times of trial, times of tribulation, many hardships. And yet, as believers, you will always experience the goodness of God. That's a promise to you, that the goodness of God displayed to David in his trials is the same goodness of God displayed and will always be displayed to you in your life by faith in Christ. And so what are these benefits of yours? Let's walk through the psalm again. Verse 2, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above all your name." And we said earlier, this was David referring back to God keeping his word that he would be the reigning king. Notice he speaks of God's truth. What God speaks, God is truth. What he speaks is truth. God does not change. His truth does not change. And Scripture is full of promises made to you as believers by God. And those promises, just like they would not change for David, they will not change for you today. And so familiarize yourself with these. What are the promises of God made to you as believers in Christ? What are they? Then verse 3. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Right? As a child of God, redeemed by Christ, you have the privilege then of coming to the Lord in prayer. It's not a burden. It is a responsibility, but it's not just that. It's a privilege. It really is a blessing that when you cry out to the Lord as a believer, God hears you. He hears your cries because of Christ. David cried out for strength in the trials. As you go through trials and as you cry out for strength, what do you think will happen? The Lord will give you strength, just as He gave to David. As you struggle against sins in your life, you have the assurance that God will strengthen you to continue to fight the good fight. And yet, in doing so, as you cry out, remember, Scripture says, God uses the means of grace. So if you're crying out for the Lord to strengthen you, make sure you're in the Word of God. You're in the worship services, hearing the preaching, singing praises to God together, in prayer, in fellowship, reading the Word. And God uses means to build up His people. Well, the same idea then is continued in verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me or will deliver me. Right? Sound like Psalm 23 to you? It does to me. Right? God preserves His people. He keeps you firmly in His grasp so that you will not be overtaken by your trials, so that you will not be overtaken by your spiritual enemies, sin, Satan. In fact, Jesus says, I'll always provide a way of escape so that you never have to give in to temptation. You never have to sin against me. And then verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. And here, yes, we see a call for humility, but we also see a promise of God, that God promises to condescend, to come down, so that He can see and regard and take notice of those who are lowly. And as the text says, He rejects those who think they have no need of Him in His grace. But to those who believe upon Him, who trust in Him, those who are lowly, poor in spirit, to those He draws near. He regards you and sees you and cares for you. And then verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Right? God promises to perfect, to complete all of those promises made to you as His child. In Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul says something very similar. He says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The point is that God, in saving you, will ensure that you do finish the race, and that you do end up in heaven, all because of Jesus Christ. What a great promise, is it not? It's because His mercy endures forever, so that you too can be like David, crying out to God that He would not forsake you. And yet in doing so, know that His Word says He never will forsake you. In Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. Do you see the benefits of redemption that you have in Christ, purchased by Christ? Do you take them for granted, like the ungrateful child? Do you take these benefits for granted? I know I do all too often. And yet apart from Christ, you would have none of these benefits. Apart from Christ, the promises concerning you would not be eternal salvation. It would be eternal damnation. Instead of hearing your cries, God would ignore your prayers. He would not strengthen you in trials. He would not preserve you from your enemies, because in fact, you would be his enemy. You see, it's only because of the work of the greater David, Jesus Christ, that David could experience the goodness of God, and that you and I can also experience the goodness of God. We don't deserve this. We are lawbreakers by nature. And yet Christ came to this world, lived the perfect life on our behalf, went to the cross so that he could take the punishment that we deserve for breaking his law, so that we could be saved, so that we can experience God's goodness. And so finally then, how did David respond? How does the psalm tell us to respond to God's goodness? First thing we see, and this is our fifth point, is that we are to respond to his goodness to us in Christ by worshiping him rightly. By worshiping him rightly. And so finally then, we'll look at the beginning of the psalm. He says, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name." In these verses, David says that he will worship with his whole heart. He will worship before the gods. He will worship toward God's holy temple, and he will praise God's name. And so let's look at these briefly, but in reverse order. God's name, as we said earlier, is the entirety of who God is. It's his entire being. And yes, some attribute of his may stick out to you more than others at times. But in your worship of God, you are to praise the entirety of who God is. All that he is. And the Psalms help us do that. This isn't why we sing the Psalms, but this is such a blessing of the Psalms, because as we sing the Psalms, we are forced to praise God in ways that probably we would never think to do on our own. Like his justice, we praise him for being a just God who punishes his enemies and so forth. The Psalms help us praise all of who God is. David also said that he worships God toward his holy temple. Now, the temple proper at this time had not been built, so he's not referring to the temple proper, but rather to God's holy dwelling place. And so at this time, it was the tabernacle, God's dwelling place among his people. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you can't miss the fact that when God tells his people how they are to worship him, he gives them so much detail, you can't even believe it. I mean, really. Detail down to the finest things. He says, this is how you are to worship me. In Deuteronomy, he says, don't even think about adding anything to these directions, and don't even think about taking away anything from these directions. And here David says that his worship of God is toward God's holy temple. And it was centered on God's prescribed way of worship in the public assemblies, right? He wasn't worshiping in his own ways. He was turning his heart and his worship toward the tabernacle where God prescribed how worship was to be done. I've given you a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I think brings out what David is saying here pretty clearly. He said, "The Lord had ordained a center of unity, a place of sacrifice, a house of his indwelling." And commenting on this exact verse, "And David accepted the way of worship enjoined by revelation." That's what he's getting at when he says toward God's holy temple. Even so, the true-hearted believer of these days must not fall into the will worship of superstition or the wild worship of skepticism, but reverently worship as the Lord himself prescribes. What David is getting at here, and this is not the only place we see this by any means, is that you and I do not determine how we worship God, nor do we even have the right to do that. God is the one being worshipped. God prescribes how we worship him. What we also see then is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in order for the people to even think about drawing close to God to worship Him, they needed a mediator. And yes, Jesus Christ is the mediator to whom all of those Old Testament priests were pointing forward. And David said that he will worship toward God's holy temple. And Scripture says that Jesus is now our temple. In John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Right? He was looking at the physical temple, using it as a picture to tell them, he's speaking about himself, is he not? It's in 3 days that he will be raised from the dead, that Jesus is our temple. And so we see we are to worship toward God's holy temple, how God wants us to worship, his prescribed way, but looking to our temple now, Jesus Christ, knowing that he is our mediator. He is how we approach the Lord. Well, back in verse 1 then, David also says that he will worship God with his whole heart. We sang from Psalm 111, we will praise God with our whole hearts. David will be fully engaged in his worship, right? And he believes what he's singing and praying and doing in worship from the bottom of his heart. He's not trying to just go through the motions. He wants to mean what he's doing and really worship with all of his being. That's hard to do, isn't it? I don't think I've ever done that, actually. But that's to be our aim. Right? That we pray and say, God, help us to worship you with our whole heart. That is what God is after in our worship. And then lastly, David says that he will worship before the gods. Before the gods. Now, without going into all the possibility of what David could mean here, I would argue strongly that David, by saying gods, is referring to kings, judges, and powerful people. That's what he's referring to here. Now, for one, Jesus seems to have translated the same Hebrew word, gods, in the same way in John 10, verses 34 and 35. And we're not going to look at that right now. Furthermore, David was the rightful king when he wrote the psalm. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, God promised David that he too would make David's name a great name, just like the other powerful and great men on earth. And in other words, now that David is king, he has a great name. He is a great, powerful person, right? Like the other great, powerful people on earth as well. And so, in other words, now that David is king, his peers are other kings, other judges, other political leaders. Let me ask you just a simple question. When's the last time you hung out with President Obama? You can take it down a notch. When's the last time you had lunch with Governor Daniels? Maybe Andy Horning has, but I don't think any of the rest of us have, right? You fill in the blank who you want it to be. The point is, these powerful leaders, these kings, judges, presidents, vice presidents, governors, they don't hang out with people like us, do they? Because we're not kings, we're not judges, we're not powerful people. And that's the point. The president's peers are not our peers and vice versa. David's peers, now that he was king, would be other kings, other political leaders. That's just how it is. And so it would make sense then that David would say in verse 1 that he wants to praise God. He wants to worship God before, in the presence of, in the sight of these other kings, these other powerful leaders. And one obvious application here is that you and I, we must live our lives of worshiping the king in the sight of our peers. Right? That's an application here. That our lives as Christians, our worshiping the Lord, that's not to be a secret matter. It is to be in the sight of all to see that they know we worship the God of the Bible. We keep the Lord's Day so that we can worship the God of the Bible. That's what David's saying here. What's more then is that in verse 4, David claims that all the kings of the earth, right, his peers, they will praise the Lord. And so it all makes sense. David wants his peers to know that he worships the God of heaven and earth so that they might also know that same God. And so you can add a point onto your outline then that we also see respond to His goodness to you in Christ by speaking of Him to others. So let's briefly look at verses 4 and 5. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Here David says that when his peers hear the word of the Lord, they also will become worshipers of the Lord. Now, of course, it doesn't just happen like that, does it? It's not as if we just share the gospel and suddenly our peers are believers. The Holy Spirit must enable those who will believe. Nevertheless, God calls you and me to be faithful witnesses for Him. Faithful witnesses for Him. The point is, if people are to be saved, they need to first hear the gospel. It all begins there. They need to hear the gospel. And as we faithfully proclaim God's truth, whether in our workplaces, our classrooms, our neighborhoods, wherever it might be, we have all the reason in the world to believe that people will actually come to faith. Because God has His elect people. And when they hear the gospel, they will believe. And yet we don't know who those people are. Nor should we ever presume to try to know who those people are. And so in obedience to the Great Commission, we share the word of Christ with all people. And yet we do so with confidence that Christ is building His church. Christ is saving people, and that God's word will not return to him void. And so you do this speaking, but you leave the results to God, because only God can bring about saving faith. And even if you don't personally see anyone come to faith in your lifetime, still believe. God keeps His promises. God is saving His people. And your witnessing for Him is never in vain. It is never in vain. God is doing something. See, David knew the power of the Word of God. He knew that even those great, powerful pagan kings would come to faith if God wanted them to. As verse 5 says, the glory of God is great. It is greater than anyone ever to walk this world. And so speak of the goodness of God to you in Christ, like David did. Speak of His loving kindness. Speak of how He keeps His promises to you, so that your peers, like David's peers, might come to know and worship the God of heaven and earth. God is so good to you, is He not? He is so good to you. And yet His goodness is nothing that David deserved. It's nothing that you deserve. It's nothing that I deserve. It is solely a gift purchased by the blood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can say that these benefits in Psalm 138 are ours is because of the greater David. And so as we go into this week, we can claim these promises because they are ours in Christ. And we have the assurance that God has been good to us. He is good to us. And He will always be good to us in Christ and only because of Christ. And so let us respond to Him and worship Him rightly, looking to Christ, not how we want to worship Him, but how He wants us to worship Him. And let us speak the word of the Lord to our friends, to our neighbors, that by God's grace they too may come to faith. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for how You remind us that You are so good to us in Christ. So forgive us for not recognizing Your goodness. Please open our eyes to see Your goodness, that we too might respond as David responded, that we too might worship You rightly, looking to Christ, and that we would speak to others. So help us to do that, and forgive us when we fail. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.